Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 27. We shall sing verses 4 to 6 to the tune Bishop Thorpe number 32. The 27th Psalm from verse 4. One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. Verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 27. Let us pray. O God, who art our light and our salvation, thou hast awakened our hearts to praise thee and to rejoice in thee, and with gladness and eagerness we draw nigh unto thy holy presence in this morning hour to offer thee the worship of our hearts. and our adoration for what thou art and for what thou hast wrought for us and in us, in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Saviour. We bless thee, Lord, for the joy of thy salvation. We bless thee that thou dost fill our hearts with a sense of thankfulness and praise for the wonder of what thou hast done in Jesus Christ for the sons of men. We praise thee, O God, for the mystery of his incarnation, that he, who before all worlds was equal with thee in power and glory, didst become incarnate in human flesh for our sakes, born as a babe in weakness and helplessness for our salvation. We bless thee for the spotless life that he lived on earth, going about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. We praise thee, O God, for every knowledge of that life that is ours through the Scriptures, and of his transforming power. He touched nothing that he did not adorn and transform and transfigure. We thank thee most, O Lord, for the mystery of his atoning sufferings and passion. We cannot understand, O Lord, that great mystery, but we know that in the dark agony of Calvary, all our sins were pardoned, and for this we worship thee. And with tears in our hearts of joy and gladness and gratitude, we praise thee for him who died upon the cross to win us everlasting life. O God, we rejoice in his glorious resurrection, whereby he overcame the sharpness of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. And we thank thee that he who rose again from the dead now sits at thy right hand, mighty to save. We thank thee that it is a risen and exalted Saviour that we worship and adore this day. Glory be to thee, O God Most High, for thy marvelous salvation revealed and wrought in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Saviour. Accept, we pray thee, O Lord, the glad praise and thanksgiving of our hearts as we wait before thee now, and be pleased, O merciful Father, to make thyself known unto us as thou art and as thou hast proved thyself to be, an all-sufficient God and Saviour. And grant that as we bring our many needs before thee and spread them out in thy presence, that thou wilt be quick to answer these needs and bless us beyond all that we could ask or think. And so with confidence, O Lord, we bring the burdens of our hearts before thee, our cares, our anxieties, the perplexities in our hearts, in our homes, the clouds that have come upon us through sorrow, through distress, through sin, the loneliness of our spirit, the weariness, the helplessness. O Lord, look upon us, we pray thee. Thou knowest all our needs, and we thank thee that nothing that is a concern to us today can fail to be upon thy heart and in thy mind and purpose to help. So be with us, Lord, and hallow our worship with thy holy presence. Quicken us, we pray thee, and bless us as thou seest we need. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now let us unite in singing to God's praise. Hymn number 168. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. Hymn 168. Continue our readings in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and at verse 44. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. We're still dealing with the parables of the kingdom, of which there are seven in this long chapter. At verse 44 we read, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, we've been thinking in the past few Sunday mornings, haven't we, about the various names that God has and by which he has revealed himself to his people. We've seen how God has revealed himself to Israel as the one who provides for their needs, the one who heals them, the one who gives them peace. Now, the next name of the Lord, and I'm not sure whether I'm pronouncing it properly, but this is how I read it. It's Jehovah Rohi. And this is the Hebrew for a very well-known verse in the Old Testament, and perhaps it's the best-known verse in the whole Bible. For it simply means, the Lord, my shepherd. The Lord, my shepherd. And this is how God revealed himself to his people and told them, as it were, that just as a shepherd cares for the sheep, so Jehovah cares for his people. I'm sure we can all say the Lord's my shepherd by heart. And one of the reasons why we don't sing the Lord's my shepherd very often in church is just that everybody does know it by heart. And it's so easy to stand up and sing words that you know by heart without even thinking, with your thoughts miles away. So it's not really a very good thing to sing the 23rd Psalm very often if by so doing we just sing words and don't think about their meaning at all. But there are three things in particular that the 23rd Psalm does tell us about the shepherd care of God. First of all, a shepherd protects the sheep. And those of you who remember the wonderful stories we've had in the Sunday school about David before he became king of Israel will remember how on one occasion David protected his father's sheep from a lion and from a bear. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that the evil one is like a roaring lion. The devil is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And God's sheep, that is ourselves, need protection from the roaring lion and from the fierce bears in the world. And God has promised to protect his people. And this is always something that we should remember when we're singing or thinking about the 23rd Psalm. The Lord, my shepherd. I wonder if somebody's here today feeling that they need protection. They're frightened. You know, it's sometimes possible, in fact, it's sometimes very easy to be frightened of the world. Because the world can often be a very unfriendly place, boys and girls. And maybe there's somebody who's crept into church today just because they want to be sheltered from an unfriendly world outside. Well, they've come to the very right place because God says, I will protect you. I am your shepherd. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. Sheep. Well, you know what sheep are like. They're very good at wandering away and getting lost. And so sheep need guidance by the shepherd. And this is what the 23rd Psalm tells us. He leadeth me. I don't know whether boys and girls think very much about where they ought to go. I don't mean places, but in life. But you won't be very much older before you begin to ask yourself, now what am I going to do when I leave school? Ah, well, God promises to guide. He will guide us. He leadeth me. And lots of times during life, boys and girls, you will come to a point when you say, now, where do I go from here? What will I do next? And there's maybe somebody here this very morning who's come into God's house saying, I just don't know what I'm going to do. Did you say that this morning? I just don't know what I'm going to do. He leadeth me. He knows what you're going to do. And he's going to guide you and tell you what to do. Jehovah Rohi. And thirdly, and this is rather like the first lesson we had with Jehovah Jireh, the shepherd provides for us in all our needs. You know that wonderful verse about spreading a table before them in the wilderness, in the presence of their enemies? God provides for needs. And however needy we may be, he undertakes to fulfill our needs. My grace, he said, is sufficient for all your needs. All of them, not just some of them. Every single one he will provide for. That's what Jehovah Rohi means. I was reading about this last night and came across a very lovely story, which I'm sure some of you will have heard before, because I've heard it before too, but it fits in wonderfully here. It's a story about a little 2.5-year-old boy whose uncle, every time he came to the house, tried to teach him a verse of the scriptures. Now, little children are pretty good at learning verses from the scriptures, even if they stumble over the big words sometimes. And so uncle started with the first verse of the 23rd Psalm. And he said, now, say this after me. The Lord is my shepherd. Repeated it several times. And the wee chap lisped it out. You know how little boys of 2.5 lisp out, the Lord is my shepherd. I'll not try to do it because I'm more than 2.5. The Lord is my shepherd. And he finally got him to say it reasonably well. And then uncle thought perhaps that was quite enough for one day. So he said, that's enough. But the little boy thought this was still in the game. So he repeated, that's enough. And you know, every time after that, when he said his text, this is what he said. The Lord is my shepherd. That's enough. Well, you know, he'd got it absolutely right. Because that's exactly what Jehovah Rohi means. The Lord is my shepherd. That's enough. Enough for you, enough for me, enough for every one of us. Now we're going to sing hymn number 438, The King of Love, My Shepherd Is, Whose Goodness Faileth Never. This is a paraphrase of the 23rd Psalm, number 438.
Thank you.
The hymn number 110, we shall omit the second verse. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Hymn 110, omitting verse 2, and we sing to the tune St. Catherine, number 697.
Thank you.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. Now, these two parables are open to the same kind of difference in interpretation as that of the mustard seed and the leaven, which we were studying last Sunday. And the same group of expositors, those who follow, for example, the notes in the Scofield Bible, George Campbell Morgan, late of Westminster Chapel, and the majority of brethren expositors who take the mustard seed and the leaven in a bad sense, as we saw last time, generally take these two parables before us today in the opposite sense to the usual interpretation. The usual interpretation is that the men, the farmer plowing the field and the merchant seeking pearls, refer to the sinner who finds salvation. This is the usual interpretation, but those other expositors take the opposite view and take the merchant to refer to Christ and the pearl of great price to refer to the church for which Christ died. And similarly, the farmer plowing the field is Christ and the treasure is the church, those for whom he has died. And in support of this unusual interpretation, it is pointed out that the field is defined as the world earlier on in verse 38. And it's pointed out, and this is how the Scofield note has it, the seeking sinner does not buy, but forsake the world to win Christ. Furthermore, the sinner has nothing to sell, neither is Christ for sale, nor is he hidden in a field, nor having found Christ, does the sinner hide him again. And these are all considerations which are adduced in support of taking the men in the parables to refer to Christ and that which is found to be the church which he has claimed for himself. But this is rather arbitrary interpretation. The fact that the field is the world in verse 38 doesn't necessarily mean that it is the world in verse 44. In the parable of the sower, for example, the seed is the word. But in the next parable, the parable of the tares, the seed is not the word, and it is Jesus who says that it is not the word. The seed is the children of the kingdom. So that we needn't necessarily accept that because the field is the world in one parable, it must remain the world in every other parable, because that is contradicting our Lord himself. Nor is it necessary to interpret the parables as teaching that a man buys salvation or has anything to sell in order to procure salvation. That's not the point of the parable, as we shall see in a moment or two. And again, we must point out that it is the kingdom of heaven itself that is said to be like the treasure hid in the field, which a man finds. It's the kingdom that is the treasure, the gospel of salvation. And the interpretation which follows this plain lead and takes both the man and the merchant to refer to the individual who finds salvation in Christ is both satisfying and scriptural, and can be shown to be in harmony with the rest of Scripture and the doctrine of the gospel and of salvation. And so we're going to take these parables in the ordinary and usual sense. We must beware of trying to find unusual meanings to Scripture. Sometimes the plain meaning is the right one as well as the obvious one. Here then are two parables, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, that stress, both of them, the individual aspect of the gospel, the individual's relation to the gospel, and what the gospel can mean to the individual. One commentator has given as a title to this and one or two other parables of the kingdom, The Offer and Cost of Citizenship in the Kingdom of God. Now, it should be seen that this is more likely to be the interpretation than that the merchant and the farmer should represent Christ. For in fact, the two characters are different. One of them finds the treasure without even looking for it. He came upon it suddenly, unexpectedly. The merchantman seeking pearls had certainly been seeking pearls all his life. And you might say that he represents Christ, and that illustrates Christ seeking a people for his name. But you can hardly say that the farmer ploughing the field and coming upon this treasure suddenly represents Christ in his work of the gospel, because he didn't come into the world by chance and stumble upon a people needing salvation. He came of set purpose to save. So that from that point of view, it becomes perfectly obvious that that cannot be the interpretation. Well then, the first lesson that we have in these two parables, and we're taking them together since they are so short, comes from a consideration of the difference between these two men, between the farmer and the merchantman. And it's this. Sometimes a man can find the joy and the wonder of the gospel of salvation without searching for it and without looking for it. He stumbles upon it, so to speak, unexpectedly. He is overtaken by the grace of God after a history of indifference to spiritual things and even hostility to spiritual things. Sometimes, on the other hand, another man may find the way of salvation only after long search, sometimes a lifetime of search. And it is the fulfillment for him of long yearning and seeking, being led step by step from one position unto another into the full light of the gospel. Now, undoubtedly, this is true to human experience. This, as a matter of fact, is how it happens. Some people come to Christ having sought for him earnestly for so long. Others come to Christ with a suddenness that seems utterly mysterious and quite miraculous. An example of this sudden, unlooked for stumbling upon salvation, almost as it were out of the blue, is seen in the story of the Philippian jailer, for example. Whatever else might be said about that man, you could say at least this, that nothing was further from his thoughts when he went to bed that night than Christ and his salvation. And yet, a few hours later, when the earthquake of God opened the prison doors, the man was crying out in terror, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the man was saved and all his house. When morning came, there was an entirely new situation. And there's a sense in which he must have been gasping with astonishment at the wonderful thing that had happened. The night before he'd had no thoughts of salvation. And here he was, saved, well saved by the grace of God. And it's the same today. I remember some years ago now, a group of young folk in my last parish, a normal crowd of young folk, thoughtless and careless, who decided to hire a bus and to take them into Aberdeen to a youth rally. They were a harum-scarum lot. They weren't interested in salvation, although they came to church pretty regularly. But they went into that rally by way of a lark, a whole busload of them. And they were nearly all wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and they come home converted. It was like an explosion happening in that community. A complete explosion. Just like that. They stumbled upon a treasure in the field. They found Christ. And several of them are godly elders in the Kirk session today in that church. They stumbled upon it like that. And then, of course, there's the other kind. I've told you before about the elderly lady, well-born, who came to live in Aberdeen and went to an evangelistic meeting and was converted at the age of 72. And she said to the evangelist afterwards, "All my life I've been looking for this, and now, only now, I found it." You see, it's never too late to be saved. 72, and dare say there are people older than that who have been converted to Christ. But after perhaps a lifetime of searching, looking, yearning, hoping, and then finding, being led on by the Spirit of God. There are some commentators who think that there may be a hint here about the contrast between the Gentiles and the Jews in their respective experience of salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, you remember these words, "The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." Here is an instance of a people, you see, who did not follow, who did not show any interest in the gospel, and yet they stumbled upon it. Whereas, he says, on the contrary, the Israel who followed after the law of righteousness have not attained to the law of righteousness. The contrast in Paul's words, of course, are between the Gentiles' salvation and the Jews' rejection of the gospel. But the point is valid. The Jews were a seeking people, but they were seeking in the wrong way. And this is why people very often miss the gospel. It's not that they're not earnest. And this can be said about the majority of good, devout people who are in our churches today. They're not lacking in earnestness or seriousness, but they're looking in the wrong way. The Jews were trying to work their passage to heaven. That's why they went wrong. That's where they went wrong. But they were a seeking people. The Gentiles weren't a seeking people. And yet God, in his infinite mercy, opened their blinded eyes. And they found the treasure in the field. The election, says Paul, obtained that which it sought. In the same way, we can say that the sudden, unexpected discovery of the gospel can happen in the most unlikely places and unexpected places and circumstances. One commentator comments, "A field under the plow is not a likely place to find treasure." And we should notice that point in the parable here. The man's busy plowing. He's thinking of another kind of treasure, you see. He's thinking of the harvest. He's working hard. He's planning ahead for the harvest. Then suddenly he discovers this wonderful thing that puts the harvest right out of his mind. He drops his plow and drops everything, buys the field. He's found a treasure, unexpectedly. And it's sometimes in very unlikely places that the miracle of grace does take place. Some time ago, I mentioned a tape recording that had come into my hands of a young Teddy girl down in London who had been wonderfully and marvelously converted to Christ. And how it all started with her was this. In a teenager's club or cafe down in London, a dive, she met and was encountered by a parson, as she called him, who'd taken a job wiping dirty tables just to get alongside teenagers. And he said something to her and said, "Sylvia, you need Christ." That was all. And it was a seed that bore fruit in her life. And thus, unexpectedly, she found Christ and found salvation in the most unexpected of places. But this is also an illustration of the unexpected in the sense of the foolishness of preaching. You know, the world looks at preaching and smiles rather disdainfully. Preaching, this is all the church can do.
But you see, it's in that unexpected place that treasure can be found. A story is told of Dr. Alexander White of Free St. George's, who was accosted by a woman member of his congregation one weekday, and she said, "Dr. White, I did not like your sermon on Sunday." Well, that's not a very pleasant thing for a minister to be told on Monday, is it? But later on that week, he had a letter from that woman's son in which he read, "Your sermon led me to Christ." You see, the mother didn't like it, but the son found a treasure. She saw nothing. Her eyes were blinded. There was no beauty in him that she should desire him. But her boy, sitting in the next seat, in the same pew, listening to the same sermon, passed from death unto life, he found a treasure. You see,
it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we all know about Spurgeon's conversion as a young lad in a little Methodist chapel where there was a lay preacher. And he tells us very humorously later on in his writings how that lay preacher stumbled and stuttered and stammered. All he seemed to be able to do was to repeat his text, which was from Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be ye saved." He seemed not to be able to say anything about it except repeat his text. And doubtless he went home disheartened and feeling he made a complete botch of it that day, which, humanly speaking, he probably had. But that was the seed that bore everlasting fruit in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. A dud sermon can be the field in which a man may find hidden treasure. That's a great encouragement to me, if it isn't to you. A dud sermon and somebody finding the treasure of treasures. That's the first lesson from this parable. And secondly, we must look at the terms in which our Lord speaks of the kingdom that men receive and the experience of that kingdom in the heart. It is spoken of as a treasure and as a pearl of great price, something incalculably precious and wonderful, something beyond all our wildest dreams. According to Jesus, finding the kingdom of God is the greatest thing in the world. Now, this is something that needs to be underlined and emphasized today. You know, the way that some people oppose and resist and despise the blessed gospel, you would almost imagine that they were being sentenced to some terrible doom or terrible penalty to have to become converted and being born again. You'd think the gospel sounded the death knell of all their hopes, to see them turning from it in fear and distaste and embarrassment. Isn't this an extraordinary thing? Christ, the Son of God, is offering men an inestimable treasure, a pearl of great price, and people shrink from it, as if they were afraid they might catch the plague. This is one of the most extraordinary things in the whole of human experience. Set a converted man in the midst of a lot of unconverted people, and he begins to speak about Christ and salvation, and watch the reaction. Even the best of them are embarrassed. They try to change the subject. They'll do anything to get out of the room. They don't like that kind of talk. Don't you see? And the man in his own stumbling way is speaking about the greatest thing in the world, offering it to them. And they're shying off as if they might be contaminated. This is something that we need to remember. This is how Jesus speaks about conversion and being born again. He says it's like finding a treasure. He says it's like obtaining the pearl of greatest price. That's what salvation is. And yet so many people think of it in terms of some dismal restriction upon their life. The rich young ruler, you remember,
didn't understand it aright when he went away sorrowful, when Jesus challenged him with the cost of discipleship. His mind, you see, was entirely on the cost that Jesus had spoken about. He missed the bit where Jesus said, "Follow me." He didn't realize that he was being offered the ultimate beatitude in being invited into the company and fellowship of the Son of God. He resisted it and missed it, foolish and benighted man that he was. He turned away sorrowful. What is the treasure? Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's just been speaking about the mystery and miracle of the light shining into the hearts of men. God, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels. What is that knowledge? Well, first of all, and we'll be dealing with this at greater length tonight, God willing, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. It is the knowledge of the forgiveness of God. Guilt's strong chain, forever broken. And if ever there was a treasure that men could have, that is the treasure. To know that your sins are all forgiven is the most precious and wonderful thing in the world. Ask Martin Luther what he felt that he had found when the light of God broke on his darkened mind and heart in Rome and his burden rolled away. He knew that he was the richest man in Europe that day. He had found the pearl of great price. He'd found the treasure for which he'd been longing and seeking all the days of his life. And he was never the same again. The treasure is the knowledge of the forgiveness of God, and it is also the experience of the transforming power of the Savior. Lo, he said, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The heartwarming that the presence of the Son of God brings. Ask the psalmist what he thought he had found in the 23rd Psalm when he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He found a treasure, and he wouldn't have bartered it for everything else in the world. Ah, yes, you can't speak like that with any other treasure in the world, with any other pearl in the world. A man's bank book won't comfort him on the day that he walks in the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for I have 1,000 or 2 in the bank, and I've plenty securities in the stock exchange. Ah, no, that's not the way that the psalmist talked. And many a man has found, too late to his cost, that kind of security that he's spent all his life building up is precisely worth a snap of the fingers when he comes up against a real crisis. No, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. And of course, the treasure includes the sure and certain hope of glory hereafter. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What did Paul mean when he said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, he was in an impregnable position, and he knew it. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, none of these things. Because we have the treasure. We have the treasure. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. We were singing a moment or two ago Wesley's wonderful words. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. That's the treasure. That's the pearl of great price, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. In the third place, we must look at the cost of the kingdom of God as Jesus teaches it in these two parables. Now, we must be careful here. It is true that no man can pay for the kingdom of God. You can't buy yourself into the kingdom of God by any human currency, nor can we earn the kingdom of God in any way, nor can we bargain with God in any way for the kingdom of God. And this is not the line that our interpretation would or could ever take. But there is a cost for all that involved in the gospel. And there is a price to be paid for the blessings of God's salvation. And this is what Jesus is intent on conveying to us. It costs a man all that he has. And I put to you two scriptural instances which underline the kind of language our Lord uses here about the price of salvation. The rich young ruler that I already mentioned, and Saul of Tarsus. The rich young ruler was appalled at the cost. Jesus said, if thou wilt enter into life, go sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and come, take up thy cross and follow me. That for him was the cost of becoming a member of the kingdom of God. And he found that cost appalling, and he turned away sorrowful. Saul of Tarsus says these words in his testimony. He had plenty to boast about, he said. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And then he goes on, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, Paul's not bargaining with God here. But he does use the same kind of words as Jesus uses in the parable, that I may win Christ. Here is the man who's found the treasure, and he sells everything that he has and buys the field to get it. He sells all the other pearls he's ever collected in order that he might buy the pearl of great price. In this sense that Paul uses the words here, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, Paul had to loosen his hold on all these riches, on all these other pearls that he prized, in order to win and to gain Christ. That's the meaning of Christ's words here. And this is the price of the kingdom, in the sense that Jesus uses this idea of price in the parable. And of course, this is seen everywhere in the context of discipleship in the scriptures. Christ wasn't suggesting to the rich young ruler that by paying down money he could buy his way into the kingdom. That wasn't the point at all. It was simply that the man had to empty his hands of all that he had in them if he was going to grasp the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus is teaching. It costs a man all that he has. And you see this running right through the scriptures. Think, for example, of Moses. And that wonderful passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews where Moses' experience is given. We read these words. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There's a refusal then involved. in entering into the kingdom of God. There's a refusal. You turn your back on that.
He chose to suffer afflictions with the people of God rather than joy, the pleasures of sin, for a season.
There's a choice then to be made, a definite once-for-all choice.
He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. There is then a strict appraisal and valuation of the respective riches of the world and of Christ, and you make up your mind. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He counted the cost of being a disciple,
and then he counted the cost of not being a disciple. And he was quite clear in his mind what he should do when he looked at it like that. This is what the parable is about.
The treasure hid in a field. You have to let go everything in order to get it. You see the same with Abraham. Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. He left everything behind. And you know, there is a very real sense in which this must be true. This is the meaning of evangelical repentance. You turn your back upon everything that is of the past and face a new life that is absolutely and in every way new. Abraham did so. But look at the recompense of the reward. Abraham, my friend, friendship with God. Maybe you think that friendship with God is a pretty nebulous idea compared with the solid worth of riches in this world. But there's going to come a day when the so-called solid riches of this world, and you know, in the present economic crisis, they're not so very solid, are they? There's going to come a day when all that we hold dear in this world will begin to be seen as nothing, and that the only thing that really matters in life is to be friends with God. Well, this is the thing. This is what Jesus is teaching. There are two sides, you see. There is the cost, and there is what you get for what you pay. There are two ways for a bride to think of marriage. She may think in terms of all that she has to give up for marriage. Her freedom, her independence, her home, and so on and so forth. But she may also think of marriage in terms of the enrichment and fulfillment of life that it will bring her in other and totally different ways. And how does the real bride, who is in love with her bridegroom,
think about it? Does she think of the cost? Does she harp on about the cost? I strongly advise her not to. She won't be very happy with her husband if she does. But the point is, she doesn't. Because there's something deeper, better, or wonderful. Now, it's like that with the kingdom of God. You can look at conversion and being born again in terms of all that you might be involved in giving up, the change, the regretful goodbye to so many things and perhaps people. Well, you can look at it like that. But there's another way of looking at it. Jesus' way. He says, when a man finds this, he's found a treasure. He's found a pearl of great price. It costs a man all he has, but it gives him everything. God is no man's debtor.
It has been pointed out that Probably the two men in the two parables were in different financial circumstances. The farmer looks as if he may have not been just terribly wealthy farmer, whereas the merchantman was certainly a wealthy collector of pearls. But you see, both are able to pay. In this sense, the price was not beyond the reach of either of them. For the cost in both cases is letting go of all possessions. The kingdom can be gained by any man, no matter what he possesses, if only he will let go. The only condition is to be wholeheartedly eager for the kingdom. And when we see what it is that is available, then we're going to be in no difficulty in paying for it and giving up all. And you know, this prompts me to reflect that this is one compelling reason why it's much more important in the proclamation of the word to set forth the riches of grace in Christ than always to be harping at people and exhorting them to come. Let them see the treasure. Let them set their eyes upon the pearl of great price. Hold it up before them. And then they may be more disposed to drop lesser things. That's the kingdom of God. Like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Have you been seeking all your days? Or have you perhaps not seriously thought about it at all? Perhaps today something quite new has struck you. Quite new. Well, you're like the farmer, ploughing his field, going on his daily business, and he stumbles upon a treasure. Oh, make it your own. Do what you need to do to make it your own. It costs all we've got. We can only take it with empty hands. But we can all pay the price, rich or poor, because you can't give more than your all. And that's what Christ asks. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, abandon everything, take up his cross and follow me. May God bless his holy word to us all. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the teaching of thy living word. And we bless thee for the vision that it gives of the glorious treasure of the gospel of thy salvation. Help us, we pray thee, Lord, to make it our own and to grasp it eagerly and without reserve, that we may exult and rejoice in it and know it in our experience as that which meets our deepest needs forever and ever. Amen. Now, a baptismal hymn number 305, A Little Child, the Savior Came, The Mighty God Was Still His Name. Hymn 305.
Thank you. unto God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.